He's been going through the Gospel of John, and eventually he'll get to chapter 17, where the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, prays for the unity of believers. And Pastor Tommy will get there eventually, so I'm not going to give a full exposition of that prayer. That's the Lord's Prayer for the disciples. But I want to give you a supplemental teaching on unity. Our Lord prays for unity, and I'd like us to understand what unity is, because it's important. Unity is involved in how we do missions, how we do church together, and unity is even involved in the personal relationships we have, right? But I think a lot of times we understand how unity works. So I'd like to give you a big picture view of what the Bible says about unity. Just a small portion from the Lord's Prayer for Unity. Our Lord prays, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." I want you to notice that there are two main components to this. There's "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that," or "so that, they may be one, even as we are one." There's a cause and effect, right? Cause is what needs to happen first. And when you fulfill that cause, you get the effect, the intended result. So for us to be one, for the disciples of our Lord to be one, we need to be kept in the name of the Holy Father. Now, what does it mean to be kept in the name of the Holy Father? To be kept is to be protected, to be preserved. And please notice our Lord's emphasis on the Father being the Holy Father. Right? It's in the name of the Holy Father we are to be preserved. And our Lord continues a few verses later, praying, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." All of these words, highlighted words, underlined words, they talk about holiness, right? Being kept away from the world, being sanctified, being consecrated. There's a lot of emphasis on holiness. And to be kept in the name of the Holy Father, we need to be preserved in holiness. We often talk about having an effective Christian witness. How do you witness to the world? Well, even as our Lord prays later on, we need to have unity, right? It's by being united as Christians that the world will know that the Father sent the Son, and the world loves us as the Father loves the Son. So we have this cause and effect here, that to have an effective Christian witness, we need unity. But there's also a step before this. We need to be conscious of holiness, right? But let me tell you what holiness is not. Holiness is not self-righteousness. It's not about believing that you're better than others. Right? Holiness is not legalism. It's not about trying to cross every T, dot every I, so that you can earn your salvation. And holiness isn't even about being morally superior. You know that there are objects in the Bible that are said to be holy. The ground that some of the patriarchs walk, it's said to be holy. But the ground, objects, they're not moral agents, right? But they're said to be holy. Because holiness is about being set apart for God's purpose rather than for the world's purpose. That's what holiness is. And we're going to learn about that. Now, why is holiness necessary for true unity? We're going to look at two examples of unity in the Bible, and these are counterexamples because one of them is not a good example for unity, and it's going to answer this question. The first one is the Tower of Babel, and the Tower of Babel demonstrates worldly unity. And the second example, the good example, is the Day of Pentecost, and this represents heavenly unity. We're going to compare these two to see why holiness is essential for true unity. Now let's rewind all the way in the Bible. We're at the book of Genesis, chapter 11. After the flood in the days of Noah, they descended from the ark to the mountains of Ararat up there. And eventually, humanity migrated along this route and settled in the plains of Shinar or Sumer. Right? And this is where we get the cradle of civilization, Mesopotamia. And before they migrated here, it's interesting that the oldest human settlement is in this place in Turkey called Göbekli Tepe. It's the oldest excavated site, as far as we know, of a human settlement, and it's along this route. Now, it says in Genesis chapter 11, 1-5, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. There's that unity. And as people migrated from the east, they found a place in the land of Shinar and settled there. There's that unity again. They settled there together. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, I'll get to explaining this passage, but for now, what's happening is the people at Babel are dispersed, and you have the nations organized according to language groups dispersed. Right? And some of these nations in Genesis chapter 11, most of them changed their names over time. Some of them don't exist anymore. Some of them got together or further divided into smaller nations. And God called Abraham out of the nations and set him apart, his descendants, to become his holy nation of Israel. And a lot happened in the history of Israel, but eventually we come to the place where Pastor Tommy is taking us through in the Gospel of John, where we have our Lord Jesus Christ, right, being born into Israel, and that's what we see in the Gospel of John. And after the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, we get into the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. This is where the apostles are given this sign of tongues, of supernatural languages, to speak in all the languages of the world, which signifies it's a sign that God is now bringing the gospel into all the nations. And that's where we are at with the day of Pentecost. So Acts chapter 2, 1-5, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There's that unity. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So at the day of Pentecost, these Jews who they say they were born in these other languages, in these other places in the Roman Empire, the Jewish community over the course of their history, a lot of the people were forced to go to other countries for survival, for jobs. And at the day of Pentecost, for this festival, these Jews who spoke other languages, they were gathered in Jerusalem, and they heard through this miraculous sign of the Holy Spirit, the disciples of Jesus speaking in all of their languages. And this is a sign that the gospel was now ready to go out into all the nations. Babel and Pentecost, there are some superficial similarities, right? Pentecost, in many ways, is a reversal of Babel. In both situations, the people were united, right? And in both situations, the people spoke in diverse languages. And in both situations, the people were confused, right? In Babel, people were confused that they could no longer understand each other. In the book of Acts at Pentecost, people were confused that they could understand each other, right? But let's compare how the unity at Pentecost was different from the unity at Babel. First one, compare and contrast point one. The people at Babel united in defiance against God's word, while the people at Pentecost united in obedience to God's word. Genesis 11:1, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain and the land of Shinar and settled there." So again, looking at this map, the people settled in this fertile plains of Mesopotamia, and they stayed there. And why did they stay there? We'll get to that, but this was in direct disobedience, in defiance against God's word. God told Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Right? So God wanted humanity not to stay in one place, but to fill the earth. But the people of Babel, they didn't. They defied that command. And we'll get to why they defied that. In contrast, in the book of Acts, 2 verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." They were all united in one place, and unlike in Babel, the disciples were doing this out of obedience to God's word. Before the Lord departed, he instructed them. Acts 1 verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So the Lord promised the Holy Spirit to the disciples, and they were told to stay. So the people in the book of Acts, they were staying in unity out of obedience. So we have that first point applied. Heavenly unity seeks unity in submitting to God's word rather than unity for the sake of doing things together. We're a people of action. We like to do things. We like to have results. And it's very tempting a lot of the times that if we unite and things are getting done, it seems like we're doing the right thing. But we need to be very discerning that it's much more important for God that we submit in unity to God's word than just to be together to get things done. That's the first point. Compare and contrast point two. The people at Babel sought to reach heaven with their own efforts. The people at Pentecost waited for the Heavenly Spirit to come down to them. Genesis 11, verse 3, it says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar." We don't know the exact processes and the materials that the ancient people used to build the Tower of Babel, but we know for a fact that these ancient peoples, they had amazing ancient technology, right? Not ancient aliens. Don't be watching those late History Channel documentaries. They had amazing ancient technology. And the two photos up there, that's Göbekli Tepe, the oldest human settlement. There's a ziggurat and the pyramid. And they had amazing insight about how to deal with stones and maybe even some ancient form of assembling stones together, right? Geopolymers, that's all controversial. But they had insights that are still mysteries today. And the people applied their ingenuity to do this, to build this tower. And what do they want to do with this? Verse 4, Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." Top in the heavens, what do you think that means? Did they actually think they could build a tower high enough to get to heaven? Well, quite possibly yes, given what we know of the ancient people's view of cosmology. The ancient people in Mesopotamia, they believed that the sky was a dome, and that beyond the sky is where the gods resided. It's the realm of the gods. And if humans can just ascend and breach that dome and get to the realm of the gods, humanity could also ascend to godhood. And it's quite possible that these people building the Tower of Babel, they thought if they build high enough, they can reach the same level of the gods. It's foolish thinking, but that's the basis of every false philosophy, false religion of the world, isn't it? That if humans, we apply our good works, our struggle, our effort, then we can ascend to godhood. And indeed, the Tower of Babel and that philosophy is the fountainhead of every false religion in the world. So that was Tower of Babel, and the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The Holy Spirit comes from above, and the worship team, they read the passage, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. Our gospel is founded on our belief that it is the Son who comes from heaven to us who saves us. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. And even when it comes to our sanctification, right, our power to live each day, this power is through the Holy Spirit who comes from above. So Christianity is this top-down religion, if you could call it a religion. Whereas a lot of the religions of the world, it has that Babel mindset of trying to work our way up to heaven. It's the complete opposite. So point two applied. Heavenly unity trusts and waits for the supernatural work of God instead of using earthly methods to simulate a heavenly experience. Now, if we all assemble together and do a lot of work, right, we can do a whole lot to simulate a heavenly experience. And people can get lost in a trance-like state and experience this heavenly experience. But true unity seeks for the supernatural work of God to work in people's hearts. It doesn't mean you sit around idly, but that you fervently pray. You do what you can, right, to let God work through you. But ultimately, we seek the supernatural work of God. And that's point two. Compare and contrast point three. The people at Babel said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." The people at Pentecost uttered the wonderful works of God. So there's this difference in what we focus on our reputation or God's reputation. In Genesis 11, 1 to 5, 4, "Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They wanted to do two things, and they thought doing one thing led to the other. The first one, they said, let us make a name for ourselves. Let's make a place where we can show off what humanity is capable of. And by doing that, they thought that they would prevent themselves from being dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They thought that if they built a magnificent city showing off what humanity is capable of, it would serve as a glue or a magnet to draw everyone, right? We have some cities in the world today, like New York City, Los Angeles, Tokyo, where the city seems to have some kind of a magnetic appeal that draws people in from the countryside. People just want to come to those cities. And they thought they could make such a city to keep people stay there and not be dispersed. And why did they not want to be dispersed? Why didn't they want to discover, you know, Hawaii or some of those nice places around the world? What were they going to gain by staying together? Well, it's possible that they believe that by staying together, they could do more, right? They need manpower. They need to stay together to build this tower to ascend to heaven. And this is borne out, supported by what the Lord even says later. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." So even the Lord recognizes that when humanity unites and stays together, nothing is impossible. That's a lot of things we can do together. We can launch rockets, go to other worlds, even colonize other worlds possibly, right? The Lord recognizes that. That's what humans can do when they unite together. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, later on in verse 11, the spectators, seeing the disciples speaking in tongues, they say, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So the disciples speaking in other languages, their focus, their total focus is on the wonderful works of God, not what man can do. And herein is the point three applied, where heavenly unity rallies around God's wonderful works rather than around human reputation and the impact they could create due to large numbers. Now, we want to have impact. We want to impact the world for good, for the glory of God. But if your call to unity is only on the basis of having greater impact without any theological depth, without any call for holiness, for obedience to God's word, then what you're possibly building is just a Tower of Babel. Right? Because even God recognizes we can have impact if we have this earthly unity. So let's keep that in mind as we go on to compare and contrast point four. Babel was built by man, but the church is built by God. It's very obvious as we read this passage in Genesis 11 that it's humans building this tower, right? You can't mistake in that. But in verse 5, it says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." That seems kind of redundant. We just saw that the children of man are building this. Why does the Bible need to mention this? Well, I think it's to emphasize that this is man's tower. It's not God's doing. The Tower of Babel is built by man. In contrast, the church is built by God. Later on in this same chapter in the book of Acts, it says at verse 46, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." These are the disciples. "Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved." It is the Lord adding to the number of the church, building the church. There are passages that refer to the church as God's project. Right? Our mission of the church is God's mission. And that's the difference. Point four applied, heavenly unity rallies around the hope and expectation that God will build his church as we remain faithful and obedient to him. It is our hope and expectation that God builds this church. And we still do things. We still pray. We are still faithful. We still minister. But ultimately, this is God's mission. Compare and contrast point five. The unity at Babel unraveled when they no longer shared a common culture, whereas at Pentecost, unity arose from diversity through the work of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 11, verse 7, this is the Lord speaking. Verse 7, it says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." At verse 8, it says, "The Lord dispersed them." What exactly did the Lord do? Did the Lord push and shove the people to go to other places in the world? No, what he did was a lot more subtle. The Lord only confused their language. And we might think, well, if the people woke up one day and they spoke in other languages, why didn't they just set up translation committees and, you know, keep the project going? Well, because earthly unity is fragile. It unravels at the first sign of inconvenience and spotting differences, right? They woke up one day and they figured out that they had more in common with certain people, but not as much with other people. And this caused them to disperse themselves. So when it says the Lord dispersed them, the Lord caused the people to disperse themselves. That's how the Lord dispersed them. Because that's the nature of earthly unity. The Bible isn't saying that humans, by their own efforts, can't unite for a certain season. We can definitely unite for a certain season. We can even build a partial Tower of Babel. But at the first sign of inconvenience, our unity unravels. And you might be thinking, well, Masao, look at our world today. We have this international world order of globalism, nations working together. We have translations. We have Google Translate, right? We've moved beyond this primitive thinking of the people of the Tower of Babel. Well, have we? Did we actually move on? Right? Because the current social order, this cohesion we have, is made possible by a comfortable middle class, right, fueled by a steadily growing economy, sustained by a growing domestic population. But as soon as all of that is over, and I dare say it's coming to an end, you start to see friction, people retreating back into tribalism, protecting and preserving their own. And we see that happening around the world because humans, we're capable of uniting when we're comfortable. But when we start seeing inconvenience or affected by our self-interest, that unity unravels. And that's what the Tower of Babel shows us. In contrast, in the book of Acts, verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? We have those languages there, verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. These were Jews who came out, they were born in other cultures, other languages, and they were different, right? They were different culturally, but the focus out of this diversity was on the united message of the gospel. It's the gospel message that cements us. Heavenly unity is cemented by the gospel message rather than by shared cultural values. Shared cultural values will never last. Right? The people of Babel, they dispersed, formed their own language groups. You know, for example, Indo-European, but how many nations and conflicts did that, you know, further split into? Right? So earthly unity never lasts. The worldly unity at Babel unraveled as soon as it got inconvenient. Whoosh. But heavenly unity is strong because it is secured by unity in the triune God. Right? God is united, and being united in God, we can have this secured unity. Heavenly unity is strong because it does not depend on changing human values. We can decide to compromise and unite on certain things right now, but eventually, just 10 years later, those values will change again. It does not unravel when things get inconvenient, because the basis for unity was not based on what we can do, right? How much we can accomplish, but it's grounded on the unity of God. Immediately after the dispersion of the nations in Genesis 11, God calls Abram, later became Abraham, to make him into a holy nation separate from the nations. And that holy nation is Israel, into which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born, and from which the church was born, which now consists of all nations. So this is how unity and separation works, right? God separated Israel to himself to use it to bless the nations. There were the ancestors, the patriarchs of Israel. They were part of the nations, but they were called out to join God. And by joining God, Israel became useful. They became fit for God's use. And through Israel, we have the birth of the church, of people from every nation called out. And that's where you get real unity. So it seems a little counterintuitive that you need separation to make unity happen. But this is how it occurs in the Bible. It is through holiness and separation that we find closeness with God so that he can transform us. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, 15 to 18, what accord has Christ with Belial, a demon? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. It's through separation and disassociation from the world that we can associate with God, because separation from the world makes association with God possible. And what applies for Israel applies to us as well. We are called out of the world. We are mingled with the world, but we are called out and we associate with God, because separation is the other side of the coin of association. To associate with somebody, right? If you're going to get married to somebody, you're associating with that person. You need to disassociate, separate from all the other, right, people in the world. It's two sides of the same coin. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there, because by being associated with God, you're transformed, made fit to be useful for God, to call out others from the world. The goal of separation from the world is not to protect yourself from the world. The goal of separation from the world is to associate with God, who will make you fit to reach the world. And this has implications for how we do church. There's the worldly church that says, let's unite with the world to be safe. Let's try to be safe from controversy. Let's be safe from criticism or safe from dwindling membership numbers. Let's just unite with the world and we'll be safe. Well, that's the worldly church. Well, there's also the closed-off church. The closed-off church says, let's separate from the world to be safe. Let's create this holy Christian bubble and stay within it, because the world is scary. There's scary people out there, right? Let's be safe. And a lot of people have been hurt by this closed-off church model, because that's not biblical. They're after the same thing as the worldly church. They're both after safety. They're just seeking safety in different things. The biblical church says, let's separate from the world to unite with God in order to remain effective as God brings people in. Our mind always has to be concerned for the people that God will bring in. And this lends itself to some personal application as well. Is there a union in your life, whether it's friendship, a romantic relationship, or partnership, that is unraveling because it is not founded on unity in Christ? When people come together, it's through shared interests. You like the same movies, the same music. But I think you've experienced friendships or relationships where over time that unity unravels because your hearts grow apart, your interests change. You need to prioritize your unity in Christ and surrender everything else to him. That's how you maintain unity. Another extension of this is there someone in your life for whom you need to act as a Christian witness rather than another friend, so that through you, God will reach that person? And I put friend in quotation marks because being a friend and being a Christian witness are not mutually exclusive, but I think you know what I mean. You can't be perhaps a certain type of friend. Maybe you can't be that friend who is always chill, always cool, always just easygoing without dealing with any serious spiritual, you know, conversations. So that's what separation is, right? Separation is not to be concerned or to even meet people, right? But it's to create that boundary, that distinction for yourself. What kind of a friend are you going to be? Or are you just going to be a worldly friend that blends in and you're just no different from all their other friends? Or are you going to be that distinct friend that God can use? And when you're a distinct friend that God can use, you'll say things that the world will think is strange, right? Saying things like, I'm deeply concerned for your soul. The world looks at that and says, well, that's weird, right? But for a thirsting soul, for a hurting soul, that's exactly what they need to hear, right? They can have fun and do other things with their other friends, but they need you to be a distinct friend. Prioritize your unity in Christ and surrender everything else to Him. Together forever. Right? Sounds a bit like a Hallmark saying, but some things are cliches because they're true. Okay, we want to be together. We want this togetherness to last. And the only way it lasts is if we are united in the united, everlasting, holy Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So let's prioritize that unity. Let's remember that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent us your Son, that you are in perfect communion with your Son, your Spirit, and you sent him to us that we can be united in your unity. And we are tempted, Lord, to blend in with the world, to be that cool and chill and easygoing friend. But help us to remember that we are distinct, not because we are special, but because by your grace you delivered us when we were dead in sin and trespasses. And that we are now cleansed by your grace to be fit and useful for you as you use us to reach our friends, our neighbors, our family members in this hurting world. Lord, help us to have this missional mindset, to always look out that we see those people as the people you are reaching out to. So Lord, make us a church that is concerned for the people in our community, and that we don't try to build a safe place, whether it's through worldliness or through being closed, that we are thoroughly biblical, we are thoroughly loving. And we pray this all in Jesus' name.